And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, to chapter 8, from verses 4 to 18. If you are able later this Lord's Day, as a profitable way of spending his time, to read the other accounts of the sower, the parable of the sower, which you will find in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, you will find that by the mercy of the Holy Spirit, though the record in the Gospel of Luke is by far the shortest, there is a slant on the whole teaching of the Lord Jesus here that isn't immediately apparent in Matthew and Mark. In other words, when the Lord Jesus gave this parable out to the crowds, there was a straightforward and most obvious and most clear meaning which could have been understood by many and is straightly recorded in Matthew and in Mark. But Luke draws out certain nuances under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that would have been there from the beginning, but were not specifically pointed out by Matthew and Mark. And I'll take as a text something that only occurs precisely in this form in Luke. And it's in Luke chapter 8, and it's at the beginning of verse 18. The conclusion. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Both the other Gospels render what the Lord Jesus said is take heed what you hear. There is no doubt that in Matthew and Mark and in Luke we have an abbreviated account of what Jesus said. It would have taken longer for Jesus to say these things than what we have here. And maybe he said both, take heed what ye hear and take heed how you hear. But the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, has granted us in the Gospel of Luke, whenever we turn to this passage, to enable us to consider that we should take heed how we hear the Word of God. And indeed, that makes a lot of sense, because the whole of the passage of the sower is about the state of the preparedness or unpreparedness of the ground to receive the seed. And therefore it becomes us as believers constantly to prepare our hearts and weed them and harrow them and plough them and furrow them in order to receive the Word of God unhindered, but also to pray for those whose hearts will not of themselves have been prepared, as ours were not, but in whom the gracious Holy Spirit did a preparatory work in order that they might hear the Word of God as we did, without any conscious preparation of our own. Because this was preached on from one of the other Gospels the other week, only a fortnight ago, much of the matter will be familiar to you, and maybe I will put more stress on the final verses. But we must, of course, work through the actual illustration of the Lord. And again, I remind you how much of Scripture is picture language. It isn't just that the Lord Jesus made simple illustrations. The whole of Scripture is full of these, the types, of course. But all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The tongues from off the altar which touch my lips. Everything So much is illustrated for us by picture language, even the fatherhood of God. And so therefore it is right for us, having had this wonderful help of the Lord to make things so simple for us to understand, to seek to apply these things to our hearts. When much people, therefore, were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, that is, out of every city of Galilee, which is where he was, he spake by a parable. This is something that the Lord Jesus wanted people to understand fundamentally. Of itself, it is not a gospel message. And yet, it is so fundamental to receiving the things he taught and the message of the gospel that it needs to be understood by the whole crowd of people who gathered. He was urgent that they should all understand this picture. And of course, it would be something, the picture would be something with which they were very familiar. A sower went out to sow his seed. So here's the picture. It's not perhaps so familiar to us in our day, but the man would have gone out with seed in a basket or seed in some sort of satchel that he would contain, slung over his shoulder, and he would put his hand in and he would scatter the seed like that as he went along. Not like planting seed in a garden. There is a certain sense that the area is too vast for a walking man to plant very carefully. Of course, now with machinery you can drill and you can make it go like that. But you couldn't do that in those days. So a sower went out to sow his seed. Bearing in mind the psalm that we read, Psalm 126, who goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed. The weeping in Psalm 126, the weeping of the sower who sows his seed, is for this reason. This is his total resource. He's throwing it into the ground. As Jesus said, unless it dies, it will not come to fruition. But it's his last. He has no bread if this doesn't come up. He has nothing for the future if this doesn't sprout. He therefore prays and weeps. It's his only provision. It's his only resources. It's his only investment. It's all he has. And if it doesn't come up because of the sun, because of the floods, for whatever reason, he is a destitute man. So he flings himself upon the Lord that he might survive, he and his family, another year. Now, that's perhaps a little different from how you might think of Psalm 126. We would think perhaps of going forth and weeping, bearing precious seed. We are weeping for the sake of the souls of the men and women to whom we're taking the word, which is fine. But we mustn't neglect the original meaning. That the survival, humanly speaking, of the local church, the survival of the witness of the faith, depends on the Lord nurturing and ripening and causing the seed not to be carried away and destroyed before it comes to fruition. The gospel in our day, in our land. Well, the gospel is never going to cease throughout the world. But the gospel in our land, there's no promise that it will survive in our land or in any particular land. And therefore there is the cause for weeping, not only for the ruined souls of men and women, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the continuation of the witness. And of course the Lord was always gracious. He sent springtime and harvest. But it was always in answer to prayer. The ancients were very sure that they needed to pray. They were very sure that they needed to ask the Lord directly to give them a harvest. And we are not to go out without prayer. And so the sower who goes out to sow his seed is very conscious that he's casting into the wet earth or the relatively dry earth, or to the earth where there are birds and all sorts of other things, his precious resources. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. There was a wastage because this soil was not the soil that was prepared. This was where men walked. This was the highway. If you can picture it, if you like, a path across a field, men tread it down. And so anything in it gets squashed, and it will not get the opportunity to sprout, to germinate. The Greek word for a path across a field means a rubbed place. And of course you can see where the mud, you know, if you they used to say about Billy Butlin, he always used, before he planned the paths, he would have a place going, I think for a year perhaps, and he'd see where the people actually walked across the lawns, and where the people actually walked, because there would be a rubbed, a trodden path, and the grass would be going. That's where he set his actual paths, because he knew that's where people will go. They won't walk two sides around a square if they can cut across the middle. But the word itself means rubbed. And rubbed in such a way, if you like, that nothing will germinate, not even grass will grow. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. It was inevitable. There was no way in his farming days that he could not do that. And so it was an accepted fact that some fell by the wayside. Some fell, we read here, upon a rock. It's just a word that is put here for a place where there are lots of bits of rock. If you read the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, you see that it's stony places. Places where there are bits of rock. So many bits of rock that there's really no soil. You couldn't possibly plough it. It's pretty hard. But there's a little bit of rock that's splintered off and a little bit of soil. Enough for a seed to germinate, but not to put down any significant roots. So it springs up. Because when the rain comes, the rain doesn't penetrate. It gives everything to that little root immediately. And then the sun comes, and the sun causes it to grow. And then as soon as the sun gets really hot, it withers. And there's not enough moisture to sustain it. And it's finished. The third picture is a picture of the seed sown where the earth itself is full of other seeds, other weeds, seeds, full of thorns, thistles. Thorns, of course, stands for anything like a thorn bush or a blackberry or a bramble or any of the other great spiky things that you get in a sort of sandy country. It fills among thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. They grow up together. But then there comes a stage when the rank growth of the brambles and of the thistles and of the various other things that have these great thorns on them actually makes it impossible to harvest or for the thing itself to grow within that area. But there's a fourth side. Other fell on good ground and sprang up and bear fruit a hundredfold. Notice that it isn't in Luke, but it is in Matthew and Mark, that it bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Luke just takes the greater for the whole, leaves out the 30 and the 60, which of course emphasizes that some bear more fruit than others, but he just simply speaks of the hundredfold. But I would have you notice, because I think it does come across people in their minds, these are not percentages. Twofold is 100%. Is that not right? Then you begin to see what Jesus is saying about fruitfulness. twofold, doubling something, is 100%. This is 30-fold and 60-fold, or here, 100-fold. See how much is required in fruitfulness. The stalks of corn, how much they bear, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, how sick they come. And clearly in the story, this is really what the whole thing is about. And relatively speaking, the corn that is lost because it falls on a hard surface, or because it falls on the rock, or because it falls among the thorns, is relatively insignificant in the story. But of course, in reality, among people, it's the other way around. As Jesus teaches as the scriptures teach in Isaiah 6, where the same passage is applied. And yet it's to the tenth. Only a tenth will be the remnant of the Lord's true, genuine people. So when we interpret parables, you don't force and press every part of the illustration. You compare scripture with scripture. But it is a helpful picture that we should understand, as our preacher said a fortnight ago, that these, if you like, are the four responses that you might expect in the human heart to the preaching of the gospel. The four ways in which different characters will themselves by nature receive the word. And when he said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now this, if you like, is a trademark saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe when you get these words in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the thing that authenticates them to the people who read is these: he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is how Jesus applied his teaching. And of course it is what these parables are about. It's one thing to hear with the ears, it's another thing to hear inside. It's one thing to hear the words that Jesus says, it's another thing to take them on board and have them transform all the whole world view that lies within your soul. It's one thing to hear the preacher speak, it's another thing to recall and apply to each part of our living the things that are taught us and extend the principle to details. He that hath ears to hear, says the Lord Jesus, let him hear. This is something that has to be paid close attention to. This is something, if left to our human nature, it'll just roll off us. We'll hear the words. The police, when they ask people who think they may have seen a crime, or whom they think might have just been in the vicinity of a crime, they asked them to tell what they'd seen. And they said, "Well, we didn't see anything." And their response is, but if you work through it carefully, if you think carefully, re-visualize the scene, picture it, pick up every little detail, very often they find that these details come back. And the people do recall something of significance. But they wouldn't have given it another thought. And that's what it is, you see. People hear the word of God. They hear the preaching. They read the Bible. They hear a comment. But they don't give it another thought. It's just one of the many things that bombards us, and off it goes. But he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In the sense of let him consider. Let him weigh it. Let him duly think of it. So the disciples are not sure that they have grasped what Jesus is saying. Now that's significant. If parables were a simple story, easy words with a spiritual meaning, they would have had no problem grasping it. The fact that the disciples couldn't grasp what he said indicates the very thing that Jesus is teaching. That even the simplest of stories are not transparent unless you think about them. And unless you've got the key. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? We don't know. It's a nice story. And of course, you can teach children stories, but spiritual application is a different matter. And then Jesus, as a preface to his explanation to them, and they're going to get an explanation, but the people aren't. He said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to explain it to you. But to others in parables. Incidentally, Matthew says kingdom of heaven, and you should not really pay too much heed to those who maintain that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God refer to different things. I think that sort of explanation of the scriptures is invalid. You will see that the same teaching is applied, and in Matthew it's referred to as kingdom of heaven, and here it's referred to as the kingdom of God, and the same thing is being taught about the same subject. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. Now here you see something of the Lord's wonderful justice and holiness. That seeing, they might not see. So when it comes to judgment day, they will have seen, but the significance didn't dawn on them. Whether willfully or otherwise. And they might have heard what was said, but they didn't understand it, and therefore it didn't take them in. They did hear. The gospel was preached. They did see, but they didn't see. And they didn't hear. No blame is attached to the Lord. It's of the Lord's sovereign will whether a person is given to hear. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. And therefore, when we, all believers gathered here this morning, think about these things, it is worthy of the utmost praise that we have been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the things that are hidden, the things that God has planned and purposed and only revealed in Christ, and to understand those things. There are millions of people in our educated days who are more intelligent than we are, and who know many things in many detail about many subjects that we can't even begin to comprehend. And we therefore understand the difficulties of comprehension. But in the one thing that matters, the Lord has given us comprehension, even if there's ignorance in other things. And that's a matter of great, great thanksgiving and praise. The one thing that counts, he's given us comprehension, even though we're ignorant of so many other things. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. Parables, therefore, were not given to make a thing simple so that everybody could understand. Parables were given to make a thing evident, and people would still not understand. So that God's purposes of election might stand. And then Jesus comes with that preface to his explanation. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Now, when I spoke about the gracious Holy Spirit giving a particular slant through Luke, neither of the others specifically say that the seed is the word of God. But here it's crystal clear, absolutely vital for our thinking. We're thinking of the word of God. We're thinking of the word of the gospel. We're thinking of the inscripturated Bible. The word of God is this seed. This is the seed which God plants. This is the seed which the Son plants. This is the seed which the Holy Ghost plants. The seed is the word of God. And the whole picture language has to do with the reception of scriptural truth, gospel truth. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So there is a category of people, if not devil dominated, at least with a certain carelessness that allows the devil access to their time and mind and thinking, that they hear the word, they hear the gospel. But when they go out, their minds are full of such other things that they don't give it any further consideration. Now, one of the things that we prize in the fellowship of a local church is our fellowship together. But our fellowship together must never be allowed so to dominate that the word that we've just heard never gets another hearing in our minds because we turn to something else immediately. Now, it may not matter. It may not matter if you're going to go home and listen to the recording. It may not matter if you're going to go home and give the remainder of Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening to the thinking of those things. But for those in any church who hear the gospel and who listen to it and then go out and it's straight across to the pub, as in some churches, or it's straight to the football, or it's straight to the cooking of the dinner and all the other things that you would do Monday through to Saturday, never giving any further thought to what you heard, then of course it's by the wayside. You were there. But nothing effective was done because you never gave it further thought. You never gave it further thought. And this would apply, of course, to reading a book. It would apply to reading the Bible. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He has a vested interest. He has a vested interest that men should not believe the gospel. He is opposed to the gospel. And if people's lives are so dominated by worldly things, ordinary things, habitual things, then he's glad quickly to remove the word that was spoken before it takes any root. Now, you take, for example, I went into school to year fives this week and told them a Bible story. I don't know how many of them will reflect on it again. Maybe in the Lord's gracious provision, one day in years to come, they may turn up that story in the Bible and it may bring it all flooding back. But of itself, the actual story, unless it's revised, as we all know when it comes to learning, won't stick. But when it has to do with spiritual truth upon which our whole soul and its livelihood depends before God, then Satan is interested that the thing shouldn't stick. Satan is interested that the thing shouldn't be revised. And therefore, it is important that churches, in my view, should not be involved in too much beyond the preaching of the word. Because if people are going to be so dominated by the clubs and by the organisations that they're going to organise and arrange and all the other things that you do, I mean, even in a small church like this, we have to have lists and arrangements and people have to think about them. But all that may mitigate, if we're not careful, against the receiving of the word of God. And then there are those on the rock, are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. I suppose if you asked me to consider what was my greatest fear in the profession of faith of children and in their being baptized, it would be along these lines. Children, of course, by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit inwardly, can be saved even from the womb. They can be saved from their youngest days. But what is difficult is to understand what is going on in their hearts. And because they are young, it is possible for them to be interested and to be filled in anything that just happens to hit them at any given time. For example, you all know of bringing up children, what diversion therapy is good at. It doesn't take long for the thing that was in their mind to go out of their mind. As they get a bit older, it takes a bit longer, but a child who's badgering for sweets aged 8 can fairly soon be diverted from that, even at that age. But you understand what I'm saying. And not only in children, but in older people too. It is possible for people to become so enthralled instantly with something new that they'd never heard of before, never come across before, the thing hadn't dawned on them before, that they give themselves wholly unto it, until they come to count the cost. Until, for example, a child who says, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and I'll be baptised, but suddenly that comes up against Sunday chess at school, the Sunday football at school, the whatever, you know. And then when there is a conflict, should they go not the way of keeping the Lord's day, but go the way of the other, you will see that here was something that didn't take sufficient root. It didn't go down into the depths of their thinking so that it controlled all the desires. Some have responded in saying, therefore, because of that, you shouldn't allow a person to believe until they're 15, 16, 17, 18. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, so you could say 40, 50, 60, 70. You have to take a child at his word, otherwise you rob them of the thing. But then a child doesn't know his own heart. But then neither do we. We just have to be aware that there's a danger and pray them through it and help them through it here. But those in rocky places, on the rock, are those which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while. Now that's a very interesting comment. Here is a belief that doesn't save. Here is a belief that is not sufficient for salvation or maintaining a Christian testimony or maintaining a Christian life. For a while they believe, and in time of temptation or of testing or of tribulation, they fall away. Now, no one is saying they may not be brought back. Jesus is simply teaching about the danger of the heart not being sufficiently prepared, but not understanding the significance of a commitment or of what it means to be a Christian or to belong to the gospel. And then perhaps the one that affects believers more than you'd imagine, they which fell among thorns are they which when they've heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. How many Christians there may be that you couldn't tell the difference between them and the people of the world? It's the thing, as I've suggested to you before, that always scares me about grammar schools, because they teach you to join every club under the sun. And it's not until you've been going with that particular club for some time that one day you suddenly realise that the significant things in that club's life are all going to happen on the same day. And then you've got to make a choice. And your heart is broken because you gave yourself to your football, or you gave yourself to your chess, or you gave yourself to whatever it was. And suddenly the football final is on a particular day, and the badminton final is on a particular day, and they expect you to be there. And the team will lose if you're not there, but you can't be at both, but you were taught to love both. I'm really trying to give you a picture of how these things happen, whether in childhood or in youth or in manhood and womanhood. But if you are choked with cares, riches and pleasures of this life, then you will bring forth no fruit to perfection. In other words, Jesus is saying the seed will come up, but it'll be straggly. There'll be a few, and it'll be lost among all the thistles that are so green and rank, and among all the blackberries that are so green and fruit bearing. And in fact, won't be a worthwhile thing at all. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. The translators here are quite lovely in a way. I rather do enjoy it. The same word which is translated good, but that on the good ground, is also translated the next minute as honest, but not the word good that follows. Well, not to complicate it particularly. The word for good as good ground means beautiful or fair or lovely, that sense of good. Not good morally, particularly, but good, fair, beautiful, nice, you know, in that sort of way. But that on the nice ground are they which in a nice heart and a good heart, morally. Having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now this, in the illustration, would be the great majority. The great majority bringing forth so much corn, bringing forth a bumper crop. But what it pictures is going to be the tenth, is going to be the minority. That on the good ground, are they? Which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, see its significance, see their need of it, see their sinfulness, see their need of a saviour, see that this is a lifelong commitment, see that they'll always value this, that they'll want his care at every instance of the day, and they see that from the beginning, and many other things, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, there's the Lord Jesus explaining for the benefit of the preachers why not everybody will be saved. They weren't under Jesus' ministry. And explaining for the point of view of the people who are hearing what the dangers are if they don't take heed how they hear. If they don't evaluate what they hear. If they don't tarry over what they hear. If they don't apply the things they hear to the daily life and to their whole life's philosophy. And you will have seen many cases of children, I'm sure, who lived in a family where people went to church, but neither mother or father, when they got home, maintained Christian principles of discipline, Christian principles of behaviour. And the children just looked at this and saw that it didn't add up and rejected it. The good heart keeps and brings forth the word and fruit with patience. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. But there's a little more. Jesus here, referring to himself, and referring to every preacher of the gospel in him, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed. But he sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Well, here's another lovely picture. But the man who lights a candle, wants light on the premises. And the man who preaches the gospel, and the Saviour coming with the gospel, wants light in the lives and the hearts and the dwellings of the souls of every man, woman, boy and girl who hears it. And he says that in the light of that seed, the word of God, nothing is secret. That light will shine into men's hearts, though they don't like it and will want it shut out as quickly as possible. In other words, the preacher preaches, whether they will respond or whether they will forbear. The word of God is preached in the world, whether it's believed on in the world or not. Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest by the word of God. There's nothing hid that shall not be known and come abroad. That's why people hate the word. They do not want to hear that word. They do not want to know that all their secret sins will be brought to light, that all their dishonesties and their lies and their duplicities shall be brought out into the open before God. Nothing, he says. Nothing is hidden from the word. Nothing is hidden from its effect. However we ourselves personally may refuse to respond to it. Therefore take heed how ye hear. It would be best to repent. It would be best to bring these things out, to look at the cobwebs, to look at the dirt, to look at the dust, to look at the muck, and to sweep it out. Not get bitter that you don't like what it shows. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given. Now this particular thing may work, of course, in certain things. Those who have money and gain interest may find themselves multiplying rich, and the poor are fast getting poorer. And there are many ways in which this principle operates. But here Jesus is speaking about the spiritual operation. Here it is. You have a soul. And the gospel is given to you to expand that soul, to make that soul fruitful and useful in the service of the Master. And those who have, if you like, certain attainments and use them in spiritual things will find them growing. Use it or lose it is the watchword of the movement to try and preserve rural post offices. Use it or lose it. And sometimes they tell us this about our brains and our bodies and our minds, that if we don't exercise it, we may lose the functions. But the Lord is using this as an illustration, this which is well known as an illustration in spiritual things. The one who embraces the scripture, the word of God, will be shown applications of it in their life to his great advantage. And the one who receives the word of God will be given light on another passage of the word of God, and will be given grace to turn to some parts of the word of God that he'll never hear preached, but reads for himself. And so all his attainments will be multiplied in spiritual things. But whoever does not receive the word, even that which he thinks he's got will be taken away. Even his eternal soul will become destroyed in hell, will perish in hell. Even that which he thinks he's got, his life, will dwindle away from him because he doesn't honour God, and it will be lived out in a whole series of morbid and squalid and degrading circumstances, as likely as not. Or certainly he'll be brought to great fear when it comes to the time of the grave. Even the most educated doctor or learned man or professor. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. The Lord Jesus refers to that at the judgment day. The man who didn't use his talent, do you remember, was taken from him and given to the man who already had his full quota and complement of them. And that is a principle. If we will not turn to the Lord, then we may find that our fruitfulness is taken from us, and it is that it will be given to others to do the work that maybe we could have done. Maybe our very soul's profitability will be removed from us. So there are lots of hints here that could be explored more fully. But I suggest that if you read Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8 together this afternoon, you will see that Luke does have a particular direction under the guidance of the Spirit, and points up a particularly different theme, and to that extent has rather truncated the details like 30-fold, 60-fold and other things, and the rocky stones and so on, in his actual story. Amen.